We're going through some Psalms this summer, and this morning we're in Psalm 90. So do please turn up Psalm 90 in your Bible. It's on page 465 in the Church Bibles. Let me welcome Bailey up to come and read it for us. Thank you, Bailey. So page 465, if you're using a Church Bible. If not, we encourage the ESV translation just so you can follow closely. Psalm 90, hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands."
Thank you, Bailey. Let's pray. Let's pray. Loving Father, your word says that all scripture is breathed out by you and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that we may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Thank you for this word for us this morning from you, Father, Psalm 90. Would it be effective among us? Use it to equip us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you are sitting outside your tent in the middle of a big desert, and you're part of a large nomadic people. And your people has been moving around this desert, this wilderness, for as long as you can remember, many years. And so life is hard. It's very uncomfortable. The heat, the dust, the bugs, the tiredness and hassle of constantly moving and traveling, and most of all, the homelessness, the lack of a permanent place to call your own, to put down roots, to one day pass on to your children. But you're conscious that all of this discomfort is well-deserved discipline from your God, Yahweh. Now, a few decades earlier, he had set the entire people free from slavery in Egypt, with a series of spectacular miracles that your family still talks about to this day. And so it is a source of national embarrassment and shame how your people as a whole kept distrusting him and disobeying him after that. And so because of that, here you still are in this wilderness under his discipline for what you've heard will end up being 40 years until you do finally get to enter this beautiful, fertile land you've been promised. So anyway, one morning you're sitting outside your tent and you're thinking about all of this when a messenger arrives and he tells you that the leader, Moses, has written a special prayer for the nation and it's being circulated. And you're one of the very few people in your entire extended family who can read. And so you're handed a rolled up scroll and you head back into the tent, you gather the family around you. And this is what you read. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, Psalm 90 makes 4 points, and they build progressively on each other. And the first in verses 1 and 2 is this. It's very simple. It's that God is eternal. God is eternal. Now, like I said, when this was written, God's people were homeless. They didn't have a physical dwelling place. That was the whole point of their wandering. And so God was their dwelling place. He was all they had. Hence verse 1. And we might think, well, that's a little weird for a nation not even to have a home, a dwelling place. Like, poor them. The same is true of us. Do you realize that? The Bible says our time in this world is basically just like Israel's exile in the wilderness, that our lives too are spent journeying to our promised land, that this world isn't our home, that God is our dwelling place. But the point in verse 1 isn't just that God is their dwelling place, it's that God is our dwelling place in all generations. So God is our dwelling place today in 2026, just like he was for Elizabeth Elliot in the 1900s, and D.L. Moody in the 1800s, and Martin Luther in the 1500s, and God's people in the book of Acts in the first century, and the people under Moses in the 13th or 14th century B.C., and Abraham about 2000 B.C., all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Do we feel the immense span of history? And for the believers on the earth in 1, 2, 3 centuries from now, if Jesus hasn't already returned by then, God will be their dwelling place as well. And we're meant to feel that immense span of the generations. That's what verse 1 is getting at. And so we in this room right now, our lives are a tiny link in the chain of our family history that stretches for century upon century upon century. All generations, as verse 1 says. And here's the point of verse 1. That entire chain fits snugly into God's hand. The point is, he's big. He's really big. And then verse 2 takes this further. Before the mountains were brought forth, even before all generations, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, the galaxies, the black holes, things like time and matter and light, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's big. There is no past for God. There is no future for God. He's bigger than that. He never began. He will never finish. He goes off the scale of our tiny, finite, time-bound minds. And we see that even when this eternal God entered into time in the person of his son. So 2,000 years after Abraham, Jesus can say to the Jews in John, before Abraham was, 2,000 years earlier, I am. And then going the other way, from our perspective at least, Hebrews 1 can speak of the son's throne being forever and ever and ever. God is eternal. And so the question, just before we move on, is this. Is this the God you worship? Is this the God you pray to? Is this the Jesus we follow and trust and love? Let's never let our God grow small. Not if we don't want our peace to grow small and our confidence to grow small and our hope to grow small and our joy to grow small. Because God is eternal. Well, then second, Psalm 90 draws this gaping, yawning contrast. Because we see next that humanity is fleeting. Humanity is fleeting. Humans are painfully fragile and finite and brief. And we see this in verses 3 to 6. So have a look down from verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And that's a reference back to Genesis 3, in which God says to Adam in judgment for his sin, you are dust and to dust you will return. Not we're like dust. We had this last week, didn't we? We are dust. I pointed out last time that according to livescience.com, 20 to 50% of indoor household dust is made up of human skin cells. You know, put us in the ground long enough, it is just a matter of time before we return to the different constituent elements out of which dirt is made and rocks. We are literally dust. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. A watch in the night, by the way, being 4 hours. And I've shared before how as a boy and a teenager, I was a passionate fly fisherman. And the classic pinnacle of fly fishing, at least on the chalk streams of southern England, is to catch a rising trout on an imitation mayfly. And the thing about a mayfly is that once it's hatched, it lives for maybe 4 hours, a watch, max, probably less. And that's the males. Most females live for about 5 minutes. And for them, that's a lifetime. And we who live 70 or 80 years think, wow, that's nothing. Well, that's God's perspective on us. To him, our entire lives are like 5 minutes. And then to help this sink in even deeper, Psalm 90 gives us three pictures. Okay, a flood, a dream, and grass. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. I wonder if many of you guys remember the horrendous Boxing Day tsunami in Indonesia in 2004. In the end, they think it killed about 230,000 people, nearly 250,000. And I remember seeing footage of people trying to survive it. You know, men, women, children desperately clinging to branches of trees or clinging to, you know, the gutters at the edge of roofs on housetops as the floodwaters just roared past them. And they would cling and cling and cling, and eventually, inevitably, their strength would give out and they'd be swept away. Well, that is actually what's happening to all of us, just in slow motion and with a different kind of flood. You know, we have medical professionals and hospitals and drugs and surgeries and healthy diets and exercise plans. And so at great expense and inconvenience and discomfort, we desperately cling to life as time roars past. And we cling and we cling and we cling, and eventually, inevitably, our strength gives out and we get swept away. Or you know the feeling when you have a dream, and I had this earlier this week, you wake up and it's on the edge of your consciousness and you try and just reconstruct it and remember, and you're almost there at retaining it, and it's gone. Wasn't enough imprinted on your brain and it's gone. Well, that's our lives. They're just gone. And then the third and final picture is grass, end of verse 5. Like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. And this isn't the grass in the lush climates of places like Northern Europe, North America. No, this is grass in the hot, dry climate of the Middle East, where the burning sun and the dry, scorching wind can cause grass to go from being perfectly healthy first thing in the morning to withering and being dead by evening, one day. And wither actually perfectly describes what does happen to us, doesn't it? In the morning of our lives, our joints are supple, our skin is smooth, our muscles are taut, our posture's good. And as the evening draws in, we wither. And the point is that very soon, in just a few seconds in God's time, each of us will die. For some of you, I will possibly be there. Well, the truth of the incarnation is that as well as being God and therefore eternal, The Son also became human. His 33 or so years before his death were fleeting. He let the flood sweep him away. He let his life flee away from him like a dream. He allowed himself to wither. And so Augustine of Hippo, writing in around 400 AD, put it like this. This is magnificent. He said, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on his journey, that truth might be accused by false witnesses, the teacher be punished, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength himself might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." That's the wonder of the eternal Son confining himself by adding a human nature. And so the question is, why? Why? And Scripture's answer is that he did it to take God's judgment for our sin, that those who trust in him might only have to be fleeting once, might only have to die once before what the Bible calls the second death. So at Morgan County Correctional Center, the big prison a little bit beyond Oliver Springs, they hold an evangelistic service for prisoners on the last Wednesday of every month. And so the most recent one was last Wednesday, earlier this week. And the previous night, so last Tuesday evening, a bad strain of fentanyl went round the prison and four prisoners died. And quite a few others were hospitalized. Men who probably thought they had many years ahead of them when they woke up that morning, on Tuesday morning, were swept away. Humanity is fleeting. Well, the service then went ahead the next day. And I wasn't there, but apparently over 70 men showed up and 11 seem to have given their lives to Christ. And lots of them left prayer requests on cards afterwards. And the cards are amazing to read. They're very, very varied. The guys who wrote some of them can clearly barely read or write. The handwriting's very shaky. They have real trouble even just forming the letters. Other cards are incredibly articulate, written in the most beautiful, perfect cursive handwriting with deep biblical theology. And one of the cards, which I read yesterday, says this: "I pray for whoever is reading this, that the sovereign Lord you are called to serve strengthens you to carry out his will in your life." That's a paraphrase of a few of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. And then the card goes on: "He guides the footsteps of the mountain goat." Could be referring to several Old Testament passages. "And you are far more important." That's just like what Jesus says about us compared to sparrows, isn't it? And then the card finishes: "He has your life in his hands. Trust your Lord." Now, given Psalm 90, what a perfect word for Emmanuel Church this morning from that prisoner. You know, our lives are so fragile and fleeting, and yet he has them in his hands. He has them for safekeeping. And so be comforted, Emmanuel. We can trust our Lord. And if you haven't yet done so, put your life in his hands. Put your fragile, tiny life in his hands for safekeeping. Trust your Lord. Now, who knows where those four men are this morning? Who knows if any of them have been planning on giving their lives to Christ the next day? None of us can know when we're going, but we can know where. Trust your Lord. Psalm 90 is going to end on a high, but just before we get there, there's one more important step to come first. So God is eternal. By contrast, humanity is fleeting. And the reason we're fleeting is this: that judgment is heavy. Judgment is heavy. And we see this in verses 7 to 11. So have a look down at verse 7. For we are brought to an end. Why? By your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. And why are we under God's anger and wrath? Verse 8 is the answer. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now, we had this hinted at earlier in the psalm, didn't we? When he was quoting from Genesis 3, when that was exactly what was happening. And that command earlier in Psalm 90 may have seemed a little harsh, God saying, return to dust. It was meant to be harsh. It was discipline for sin. And now this theme is being brought out more by Psalm 90. So in verse 8, we have iniquities and sins. Now, the Hebrew word for sin often refers to missing the mark of God's standard in our specific words, actions, even thoughts. Whereas the Hebrew word for iniquity carries the idea of twistedness. It has connotations of distortedness. And it refers to the deep inner corruption, the twisted or distorted character that then leads to the actions, words, thoughts that miss the mark. Iniquity leads to sin. And that's human nature. That's how we are. That is our family trait. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, causing him to rightly say to them, return to dust. And he sees it all, verse 8, even the secret stuff. We can keep secrets from each other, even from our own husbands, wives. He sees it all. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. And the reason that we end our days, always metaphorically and often physically like this, is because life is frustrating. It's often full of failure and sadness and drama. That is all part of living in this fallen world, which has fallen because of our sin. It's fallen. God's judgment on our sin is what makes it fallen. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Current global average life expectancy for men is 71 years, and women is 76 years. Psalm 90 has it spot on. And even those short years, those few short years, are not a smooth ride, are they? And the point of all of this then comes in verse 11. We're going to end on a high, I promise you that. But we've got to sit in this first for the high to be a high. So verse 11 is the point of all of this, this third section. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It's saying, as you reflect on the fact that humanity is fleeting and judgment is heavy, as you reflect on the fact that life is short and painful because of humanity's evil and God's holy response to that, let that fuel your right and healthy fear of him. Don't waste it. Don't just suffer it without even getting any benefit from it. Let it fuel your right and healthy fear of him. As we look around at the wreckage of our world, everything from, you know, inmates dying from bad fentanyl to tsunamis sweeping away hundreds of thousands of people from Indonesia to the myriad of personal stresses and frustrations and sadnesses that each of us carries around in our own lives, including this morning, let that remind you, verse 11 is saying, of our God's holy, righteous anger at evil and his power, and be in awe of him, be humble before him, respect him, don't joke about him, don't be casual about him, don't take him for granted, don't brush him off with lip service or resent him when he doesn't meet my wishes or make it to church only if I've got nothing better on. No, no, look around at the awful wreckage of our world and have a godly, healthy fear of him. Listen to this description in Revelation 1 of what Jesus is like today as he rules from heaven. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jesus is not your boyfriend. He's not my social worker. He's not some hand-wringing do-gooder. Like, he loves us. He gave his life for us. And we get to love him. But the real Jesus is also to be held in reverent awe. Which brings us to our final point. Because only now, after we've really faced full on the truths that God is eternal and humanity is fleeting and judgment is heavy, that we appreciate the stunning implication at the end of Psalm 90, which is this, that blessing is available. Blessing is available. Deep, fulfilling, relieving blessing is offered. And we see this in verses 12 to the end. And in these verses, there are quite a few different blessings, seven, eight maybe. Let me just bullet point them as we finish. The first being wisdom. Reading from verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, it's saying help us to realize how fleeting and fragile our lives really are so that we can use them wisely. On our deathbeds, when we're on the edge of eternity, maybe even looking over the edge, just before we take the final plunge, will we really wish we had spent more time scrolling or building the career we're about to lose forever or more time in sin? Or will we realize that our most valuable, best spent hours were when we were living for Jesus in all of the basic ways that we know so well? Because those are the things of lasting value and worth in our little lives, from which we and others will reap eternal benefit. Those are the things that the Lord sees and that Scripture repeatedly promises he rewards. And those are the things that will echo forever in eternity because of their consequences. Let's be wise with our limited time. Let's have a sense of urgency. And then after wisdom, second, we have mercy. Reading on from verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Now, if you remember, Moses wrote this psalm while Israel was wandering in the wilderness. In other words, he was leading God's people in a period when they were living under the direct consequences of their sin. And he's asking God to lighten his hand on them. I wonder if you've ever had to live with the direct consequences of your sin in a practical way. If you're living with the direct consequences of your sin in your life, maybe there's something you once did and maybe it's caused real hardship for you, or shame, or embarrassment, or inconvenience, or made you miss out on opportunities. This is a really good prayer for you to pray. God would love to hear this prayer from you. He may well answer it. Lift your hand, Lord. Don't deserve it, but I'm asking you. You love me. You sent your son to die for me. I love you. Please, if you're willing, lift your hand of discipline. As well as being a holy God, he's also a loving father. Ask him to alleviate those consequences in your life. He can do it. Ask him to lighten his hand on you. Then third, we have satisfaction. Satisfaction, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. If you want to find true satisfaction in life, there is only one source, and it's this: God loves me. That's it. Nothing else will truly scratch the itch. You can try 100 different things. People always do. And if they're blessed, they eventually come back to the one and only thing that truly scratches the itch. God loves me. That alone is what you will find, maybe after many trials and errors, is enough. So let's always be reorientating ourselves to that. First thing in the morning, to set up the day ahead. As verse 14 says. And then that satisfaction leads to joy. Verse 14 again. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. So yes, our world is a wreck because of human sin. Yes, judgment is heavy, but even amidst our sighing, verse 9, and our toil and trouble, verse 10, and our sadness and our frustration and our drama, for the believer, there is always joy and gladness available alongside that. At the same time, because we know we have God's steadfast love. So listen to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Point being, it's steadfast. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's pretty Psalm 90, isn't it? Paul goes on later, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why I sometimes sign off the weekly roundup email with cheerfully because of him. Joy is available. Joy is available. And then, second to last, we have encouragement, verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. It's saying, show us what you're doing, Lord. Show us your power. Save this person I've been praying for years. Deepen that young baby faith in my kids. Lift my Christian friend out of their depression. Heal this rift within this family and the church. Help me defeat the sin in my life. Help me be a braver witness at work. Give Emmanuel the church building we need. Grant our mission partners overseas to plant the churches they're trying to. Grant us more elders here. Show us your work, Lord. Show us your power. Another great prayer to pray. And when we pray, he does. He gives us that encouragement. So I'll see you Wednesday night. And then finally, we have success. Verse 17, success. Look at verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Because even though it is down to God's power, the means he typically uses to glorify himself and give us the privilege of involvement, the means he typically uses is us. Our work. But whatever the work you're putting your hands to in life, only God can establish it. Only God can make it fly. Only God can make our efforts succeed. As Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Doesn't mean we don't work. It describes how we work, relying on him. So let's be encouraged.